Well, it is good to be here again, everyone. And it's very good to see some of the youngsters up the front and to see that the children's ministry and youth ministry is growing. I strongly suspect that you've smuggled some adults in there, though. There's some actually very deep-voiced youth in your group. I think you're just trying to make up numbers there by putting in some adults just quietly. It's really good. Hopefully one day you can send your kids to Focus when they get to uni age. Andy sent me an email during the week saying, oh, I bet you wish you were preaching on Psalm 46. And I had, at times during the week, been tempted to send or pray a curse down on David McDonald for giving me the text, because it's not, in some ways, the easiest, but this is God's Word, and it's actually packed full of really quite important stuff for us to hear. And I feel thoroughly prayed for already, but how about we pray one more time before we open up God's Word together? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these psalms. I understand I've been going through the last few weeks. Just so enriching to be, and so wonderful to be given permission to speak these kinds of things to you. As we hear and read and listen to what you have to say again today, please put these words upon our lips. As we are followers of Jesus, the one true Israelite, put these on our lips. And we pray that you'd make us people who proclaim your praises to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to be honest, one of the biggest problems that I've had in preparing this week is not really the complications of trying to understand what it means. There's all sorts of problems that you can have in sort of writing a sermon. It's not the regular ones. I think the biggest problem is just relating to the psalmist's enthusiasm. Can you read it there? Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. You can see that he's really into this stuff. And I'm not sure if you can relate to me with this, that sometimes you just don't share the same enthusiasm with the Bible. I've got a few nods, people who are like that. I don't know if it's a tired Sunday morning thing or, you know, there's just other things on your mind. Confession moment. There are times where I'd rather not prepare to preach. I'd like to pull out my guitar, I'd like to get stuck into a great book, I'd like to go kick a ball. I'd love to be outdoors in this beautiful Canberra weather. I'd love to be out with my friends sharing big laughs over a table filled with great food. I'd love to finish that job at work even just sort of working, just finish that job to a level where my clients and my colleagues would agree that I did a really good job. You can't relate to those things, you just love life, but you're not sure if you love being a Christian as much as the Bible seems to suggest you should be. I'm sure it's not just me. If you're honest about what really gets us going, what would you actually say? Have a think for a moment what you might say to that question. It's very easy as Christians to get excited about just about anything else. we sit in church and we praise God. We've sung songs this morning and praise to God. And yet I think sometimes this is a stab in the dark, okay? I'm not sure if it's true for you. But you're just thinking about getting out on a bike, or you're just thinking about those home improvements, or the TV shows that you've been watching and just how much you get into them, or just cooking shows, the latest KitchenAid or Thermomix product. I don't relate to that personally, but I thought I'd throw that out there just for some of you. Holiday destinations, all sorts of things. The things are going through your mind. They're just not Psalm 47. Now, in some ways, it's reinforced that it doesn't matter too much. We don't need to have that sense of worship. Church isn't the time. Like, I know that one of the messages that I got as a Focus student from Dave McDonald, I went along to Focal Point. I know some of you guys did too, and you heard about worship, and you heard the message about worship. It's not, you don't actually have to treat this like a worship service. Like, this is the one time in the week you need to worship. All of life is worship, which of course sometimes means that none of life is worship in reality. Sometimes we hear, no, that Jesus has actually performed your worship for you, which is an amazing and profound expression of God's grace, and it's true. If you read through the letter of Hebrews, Jesus has actually performed worship on our behalf. But sometimes just that sense that God's grace has done it, well, it means that maybe I just don't need to do it anymore. And our laid-back Australian culture, we just never seem to rise to that emotional level where we'd ever say anything like this. Clap your hands, shout to God with cries of joy. Is that true? Well, how are we going to deal with this? You'll notice down at the text, let's just have a look at it from the very top. You'll see those little words in italics. They are actually part of the psalm and important for us to understand what it's about. Three different little sentences there that pretty much say the same thing, that this is a musical song of joy. It's of the sons of Korah, who are the people in David's palace who are really responsible for the music. It's written for the director of music, which I think is more than just sort of saying you need someone to organise your music, so give it to the director. It's someone who actually needs to direct people in this particular way. And then finally, it's called a psalm, which simply means song. Probably not a very helpful description. We kind of know it's a psalm because it's in the book of Psalms. It's like one of the more obvious things to say. More literally, it's a maskil, which is a song of joy. This is something that you're meant to... Some things are better sung than said. And the psalmist who writes this says, that's true of these words. They're better sung. Now, I know you guys have been going through the Psalms over the last little bit, and like Andy, I'm sure you've been getting lots out of it. It's such a rich part of the Psalms, these ones that are identified as the songs of the sons of Korah. And as I just read through the context, because it's good to do that with the Psalms as well, I've seen the context has been basically, and it's the same today, this confidence that the Lord is king. The confidence that he is actually in control, even in the unlikeliest of circumstances. Sometimes it means expressing a deep longing for God, like a deer panting for water, just longing for God when it doesn't seem that he's around. At other times, it's a heartfelt confidence that God is our strength and refuge. All these kinds of responses to the fact that God is king. And it's the same this week. The message is really clear. You can see it there. In verse 2, he is the great king over the earth. Verse 7, God is the king of all the earth. Verse 8, God reigns over all the nations. It's the same message, he's the king. But the difference this week, what's different this week? What's particular about this psalm? Well, it's directed towards the nations. It's not just a call for Israel, it's not just a personal expression of, I don't understand what's going on. It's actually a call, hey nations, you need to celebrate that God is the king of the whole earth. And that's the message we're going to do. What this has for us, I perceive, is three reasons that we too should actually put this song upon our lips and sing to God praises for what he's done and who he is as the king of the world. And you can see those three on your outline. The Lord is awesome. The Lord has chosen Israel. The Lord rules the nations. They don't sound like likely candidates to make me sing just yet, but let's get into God's word and pray that he actually puts it upon our lips. Wouldn't it be great if we came away today just with a desire to really shout and sing for who God is. The first reason given, as you can see, after initial exhortation in verse 1, where he says, clap your hands, all you nations, he says in verse 2, here's the first reason. For the Lord Most High is awesome. That is, and if you had a different translation, you might say, he is awe-inspiring. Or as the ESV translates it, he is to be feared. Another way of saying this again is, as some of the psalmists have put it, like in Psalm 96, praise the Lord because he's praiseworthy. Why praise God? Because he's worthy of praise. If we struggle to praise God, it's not because of the logic of the psalmist here. Praise God because he's praiseworthy. That kind of makes sense. If we struggle to praise God, I suspect it's because we struggle to understand that God is actually worthy of our praise. And it's just a brief moment. Like, he doesn't spend a lot of time saying this, but for us who do get distracted by a whole lot of the things, who are tempted to think that there's so much other stuff in the world that's awesome, we can forget just how awesome God is. I was talking to a friend who's a minister in Perth. He said that one of the struggles we have ever in Perth is that we believe that heaven can't actually get any better. And I think this is actually true for many of us. Sorry, just pause for a moment. Is everything okay over there? Okay, cool. We'll carry on. The struggle I think we have is when we look around at so many other things that are going on in our life, and they're actually just more awesome than our picture of God is. So we do sort of get distracted by these things. We struggle to believe that God is actually worthy of that kind of shouting and singing. So here's a thought exercise for you, okay? Here's a series of questions. What would it take for us to praise God with this kind of enthusiasm? You see this kind of enthusiasm, it seems so foreign. What kind of picture of God would need to be true for you to actually do that? Psalm 46, last week, you would have seen it, had this image of God. It says, he lifts his voice and the earth melts. What kind of amazing image is that, that God speaks and such things happen? What would God have to be like for our praise of him to be like this? Think about that. I'll leave that thought with you just for a bit. Just ask yourself that question. What does God need to be like for me to praise him like this? And as we explore that, I want to just ask an easier question. What things rival the Lord for awesomeness? Would it be mountain biking or the latest episode of Parks and Recreation? The Lord Most High is awesome. You might recall Bart Simpson famously saying grace at mealtime. Mr. Burns came around and he said grace, and he said, God, we paid for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Do you remember that? It's quite harsh, but there's actually something to it. It's a bit weird that we bought the food, we prepared it, we cooked it, we served it, and then we thank God for it? There's a good reason that we say grace. It's a good tradition for us to have. I've thought about this a bit recently. It's great for us to say thanks to God for these things, because he is the one who brought the growth to that food. He's the one that conspired to all make it happen. He's the one who gave it to us on our plate. It's right for all of those things that we have that God's given us, all of the good things that we enjoy, all those things that we're getting distracted by because we think they're awesome, we forget that there was the Most High who is awesome, who actually gave us those things. Haven't we forgotten that he's the one who gives us these things? It's a profoundly Christian thing to do, to enjoy everything that God has given us. You have permission. Go and enjoy it. But then thank God for it, because he gave it to you. And he created it and he made it for you. In Romans 1, it's a fundamental error of humanity that they neither thanked God nor glorified God. And in Acts 14, Paul encourages the Gentiles at Iconium. He says to them, guys, he has shown you kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and he fills your hearts with joy. Isn't that true? Hasn't God done these things for you? Hasn't he provided you with plenty of food? And hasn't he at times filled your hearts with joy? The director of music puts these words on the lips of Israel to the nations. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. The Lord is awesome. That's the first reason. We forget this, but the Lord is awesome. Let's move on to the second point. And at this point, it becomes a bit more difficult for us to relate to. So we need to sort of maybe try harder to concentrate. This is a hard bit. Verse 3 to 4, here's the second reason. And I've said there, it's the Lord has chosen Israel. Listen to verse 3. He subdued the nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. Not obviously a point of praise. Not the kind of thing you wake up in the morning thinking, he's subdued nations under us. But we do well to remember that the Psalms are, first of all, before they're sort of Christian poems, these are actually ancient Israelite poems. And they sing of the fact that God has acted on their behalf as a nation in the past. And so they should sing, because out of all of the nations in the world, God decided to choose them, to choose Israel. And you can see he's done two things. He's subdued nations, and historically you might cast your mind back to Exodus, where he subdued Egypt and brought this group of slaves out under the mighty power of the Egyptians. You might remember the Philistines and the way that they had these great warriors like Goliath, who was just massive, and yet God delivered them through the power of this little shepherd boy, David. Great stories of deliverance, remember? That's what God's done. First of all, he's delivered them, or he's subdued the nations around them. Secondly, it says that he's chosen them. He's chosen out our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. It's a little difficult to understand. I think what's talking about here is the inheritance of the land. God has chosen out the land, which is the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. Out of his love for Jacob, he set apart this land. And historically, you remember that these two things kind of happened hand in hand. He subdued nations and displaced them and put Israel into the land that he promised them. These are the mighty acts of the King God. And it's the second reason that he calls us to praise God. There was never really a point in history that Israel was not acutely aware of the nations around them. Very big and powerful nations. You might think this as well. You look around you and you see not just nations, but just other people in your life, that you're just always aware of where they're at. If you don't want to be like them, you want them to like you. And Israel had that sort of relationship with the nations. Not just in awe of the nations around them, but sort of fearful of them as well. Fearful of how dangerous they were and how threatening they were. And of course, they felt the pain of the force of these nations on a couple of occasions. So in this situation, what is greater than the comfort of the knowledge that God is the King of Kings? That he's the King of the nations? There's a reason to praise God, isn't there? If you are one of God's people in a world of people that are very powerful, did you know that God is bigger than the Islamic State? That profoundly Australia is not ruled by Tony Abbott? That increasing interest rates and the threat of global warming, the Ebola virus, questions of overpopulation, issues between different nations in the Middle East, mistreatment of the poor worldwide, that the Lord subdues and rules the nations, and that he has chosen his people and placed an inheritance for them. That is actually a really powerful reason to praise God. Honestly, what do you really fear when you know that the Lord is your king and that he has you in his hands? A friend of mine told me about how she became a Christian. She'd wrestled with the truths of, and just the struggles you have as a teenager of identity, struggling with parents, struggling to know what life was about, struggling with friendships. And she discovered, through the youth group that she went to, God's grace shown to her in Jesus. It was an amazing moment for her, that Jesus had died for her, specifically her. Suddenly the world became so much simpler and easier to manage. In an instant she gained a freedom that released her from the opinions of other people and the burdensome expectations of her parents. The Lord God, her King, had died for her. So overcome by this freedom, she said at one point to me that she didn't go to sleep that night. She said, I realise that I don't have to. It's kind of like a teenage thing to do, but she was so overcome by the freedom that she wanted to express that in such a weird way. I wanted to stay up all night. I didn't have to stay up. I didn't have to go to bed. There were no rules anymore. The limits of God's love are just not there. They don't require it. Honestly, when the Lord is for you and you realise that nothing significant is against you, can your heart not throb with praise toward him? That's the second reason, I think, that praise comes on the lips of the Israelites. Now, on the one hand, these victories spell a heartfelt devotion to God and his people, Israel. I mean, what greater comfort is there that Almighty God is on your side? On the other hand, this is a little bit disturbing and a little bit difficult to understand. Let's just think about this for a moment. We've seen that God deserves our praise because he's awesome. He does provide us good things. He's secured his people. But how can you ask the nations to shout for joy if in verse 3 he subdued nations under us? For some of us, the records of what God did by subduing the nations for the sake of Israel's inheritance was not very praiseworthy. You know what I'm talking about? Those stories in the early chapters of Joshua, where not just the Amorites, but the Amalekites, the Jebusites, whole ethnic groups of people were completely wiped out. You wouldn't say it's praiseworthy, you would say it's even odious. Not really an item of praise that you would sort of give once, let alone regularly. I think this is probably a source of doubt, probably shame for some of us, and definitely not praise. What are we to do with this strange part of the passage? Well, let's have a look at the next section, because I think what this passage does is really help us through this bigger question that we might have with other parts of the Bible. Gaining a bigger picture of God is so necessary for us to actually come to praise him. You can see in verse 2 that this is the theme, that the Lord is the great king over all the nations. And so in verse 2 it says it, the great king over the earth. Verse 5 to 7, it has this series, which I think is kind of like an enthronement ceremony, which is picturing not just your regular king, but God actually becoming king and stepping onto his throne. Listen in verse 5, God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. How is there no hesitation in saying this to the nations, given the history? As Australians as well, I think we're one of the least likely to praise authority figures just because someone's the king over us. Why does he deserve our praises? We're filled with suspicion for authority figures, and sometimes that's quite a good thing. Perhaps it's true that God deserves to be praised because he's the biggest and the toughest, that he's like the big bully, that he'll crush you if he doesn't like you, and so you just need to give him praise. There are grave fears that the God of Islam, in some people's minds, is like this, with his people that are ready to destroy any of the unbelievers. Is God like that? That he's just going to throw around his weight and crush people that sort of stand against him? That you've got to praise him, otherwise you might cop it. Well, I can't imagine the psalmist ever telling someone to sing praises to a God like that. The help really comes in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The image of his holy throne could be seen as a threat here, but verse 9 shows that his holiness is actually expressed in a warm picture of inclusion. Isn't that interesting? The picture is the gathering of the princes or the nobles of the nations, assembling, and I think a better translation is actually with, not as. The nations assemble with the people of the God of Abraham. The psalmist says effectively, sing praises to God, the great king of the earth, for he has subdued nations and chosen Israel, but nations, he's done this for you. He's done this so that you can actually be incorporated in as well. It's so that as the people of Abraham gather, that you might come and gather with them. Come and send your nobles and your princes to gather with them, won't you? Nations, won't you sing and clap for joy that God has planned to do this for you too? He's not only provided you with rain and food and filled your hearts with joy, he's chosen Israel as his special people to protect them, and he's done this for you, to include you to be part of his special people. Even the obscure history of Israel and God's exclusive treatment of Israel was meant to be a blessing to the nations. A blessing to the nations. It was always the plan. You'll know this. Genesis 12. What's the promise to Abraham's family? That they'll be a blessing to the nations. Isaiah 49, Israel are to be a light to the nations. Even here in the Psalms, we see a number of Psalms where the lips of the Israelites declare to the nations that they need to understand who God is. He's worthy of their praise. And even in this Psalm too, he says to the nations, clap your hands. Nations, hasn't God been patient with you? Isn't God so full of love for you? He is your king, and not just the bullyish type. He has provided for you, and most clearly in your sin and rebellion. The key to understanding this awkward bit, and all the awkward bits of the story, are always to understand them in the greater picture of the story of the Bible. Let's not get distracted by things that we think are odd and then write off the Old Testament. Like some of the youngsters who are currently learning about the Old Testament, let's embrace it. It's the big story of the Bible. The Old Testament is pointing us to very clearly towards the great story of redemptive love, most clearly seen in Jesus. It's in Jesus that we see the mystery of the will of God made most clear. The one true Israelite, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who brought great victories over his enemies by dying for them on a cross. The one who prays as he dies, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." The psalmist pictures all the princes of the nations gathered with the people of God. I wonder if our imaginations of what God is like can actually extend to include that. You think, picture church to just be a small gathering. It's only like 100 of us. The picture of that this psalm provides is not just a small picture of God's people. It pictures the princes and the nobles of the nations gathering with them. Can you imagine a time when the nobles of our nations might gather with the people of God? Tony Abbott, gathering together with us. Barack Obama, David Cameron, Joko Widodo, Pranab Mukherjee, John Key. New Zealanders here? Yeah, okay. Xi Jinping, Angela Merkel, Francois Hollande, Giorgio Napolitano, Jacob Zuma, Vladimir Putin. They all wander in to gather with the people of God. Is it even perceivable? Like, is it possible that could actually happen? Is our picture of God big enough to include this possibility, that the princes of the nations would gather with God's people? Well, friends, it is possible if the Lord is the King of all the earth. That he's the King even over the President of Russia and China and India. They belong to him, it says. The Apostle Paul speaks of a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. And on that day, he will receive the honour that he deserves. Willingly, or unwillingly, but hopefully it's willingly, these rulers and all of creation will bow in submission to Jesus, the one true King of the earth, who so generously has given to them day by day everything that fills their hearts with joy, who so generously has borne with them with great patience as they've rebelled against him, and in his great love has actually died for them on a cross. O nations, the Lord, the God of all the earth, the great one over all the earth, the provider of everything you have, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, has chosen his people to show you what he's like, to bring you to himself, to invite you to consider the glory of his son Jesus. Don't merely repent, although you should do that. Don't merely convert, although that involves that too. More than that, sing loudly and clap your hands and cry for joy for the goodness that he has shown you in Jesus. That's the message of this psalm. Now, I made a promise to a congregation I was a part of in Sydney that I would never use sporting illustrations again. Apparently it isolates some people who don't like sport. I don't understand. And I haven't made that promise to you guys, so I'm going to indulge myself one more time. And really, the reason is that as Australians, we don't really shout or cry for joy in any other context. Get someone in front of a TV and they get the most introverted of people and they're out there yelling at the TV screen, not pointing any fingers. But I'm sure that there's some people here who are like that. Is anyone here a South supporter? Okay, some people aggressively so. I'm not a South supporter. I love my sport, but I don't really follow the NRL. But I watched the NRL Grand Final a couple of weeks ago, and gee, it was a good game. It was just, I mean, it's been decades since Souths had won, so there's this underlying story of this underdog team who just had never sort of gotten the success, even when they deserved it. By the end of the game, I think even the hardest Bulldogs supporter was cheering for Souths as well. The crowd was filled with people. No one was booing. Everyone was cheering and cheering. There were tears. Growing rugby league players were giving each other sloppy kisses. So much emotion. Russell Crowe deserves an Academy Award for his part to play after the game. Sam Burgess played the game of his life. It was really great. It was a great game. It was a well-earned victory, a great underdog story. But I step back from it and think, well, you know, okay. It's all over, and I feel a little bit empty. Like, it was a great story, and you could tell your grandkids about it and all that. And, you know, it fills your hearts with a sense of, oh, I'm glad this underdog team won, but now that they've won, like, what happens next? You know, the next year that the underdog story is not there anymore. It's kind of, there's an emptiness that's left with me afterwards. Especially with those of you who just hate sporting illustrations. Like, yep, absolutely, I'm pretty empty as well. Question is, how can we stand and sing and clap and shout for the victory of Sam Burgess and not draw out a song of praise for the victory of the Son of God on the cross? If it's not sporting illustrations, there's an equivalent. How can we praise these other things that God's given us, that's happened in our world, but not actually give praise to the one who really is praiseworthy? I know that God works through our weaknesses and people are saved only by his grace. But as I read this psalm, I wonder too, how are my friends going to sing and praise God, my non-Christian friends, if I don't ever openly praise God myself? Why don't we pray? Father, thanks again for your word and I am really thankful, and we're thankful for the Psalms that don't just tell us about you, but they give us the response that we should have. We pray that these words would go on our lips, that these would be words that we sing. Please fill us with a sense of who you are. Elevate or exalt the picture of who you are in our minds, that we might not forget that you are the true King over the earth. And as we seek to express it in our lives, please, please use us to express this to our friends and neighbours who do not yet know this, so that they may too share in the knowledge that we have that you are the one true King. We pray this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.